Christ Reformed Church in Washington, D.C. is pleased to present this sermon. Please visit us online at christreformeddc.org for more information about how you can support our work in the heart of the nation's capital.
This is God's holy word for us today from the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And moving down to chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered, and what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Join me now in our prayer that God would send His Spirit and illuminate these words to us, found in our worship bulletin. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Thy Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for Thy name's sake. Amen. Well, perhaps one of the most futile things to say in the English language is to tell people who are panicking, "Don't panic." Or if someone is anxious, to say, "Don't worry." These are futile words and sometimes can make panic or worry worse. What should I be worried about that he's telling me not to worry? Well, comfort is similar. Christian comfort is at the heart of our faith, and the Reformed faith in particular clings to the message of comfort. Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" opens with that question of comfort. And the important thing about our catechism is that it's divided then, and it teaches us, gives us a reason for being comforted. It says 3 things we can know to live and die in the joy of this most precious Christian comfort: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior. How great my sin and misery are, first. Second, how God has already delivered us from sin and misery and the curse. And third and finally, how we are to respond and live lives of joyful gratitude, even in and through difficult times of suffering. And so our Reformed faith gives us deep reservoirs, resources to draw upon in times of trial, to seek comfort and solace. We have that good news for you this morning. And that's what I want to draw your attention today to. The book of Job might seem like a strange place, but a book which speaks of great suffering and fear, and yet offers and points us ultimately to Jesus Christ. We have the news. We have the good news to offer spiritual comfort. Even as the only comfort that would really comfort our culture and society right now, right, would be the news of a vaccine, of a retroviral, something new to actually deliver us from these circumstances. So too, we have news of great comfort. Now, why look to Job for comfort? The book of Job records for us a testing, a trial. And it's even written in its central dialogue portions like a transcript of a court case. It is a legal brief. And we see the different parties bringing witness and evidence and making arguments until finally the Lord Himself speaks. One might wonder, what is this book doing in the Bible? How does it teach us wisdom and comfort? The book is mysterious. If you've read in it recently, I'm sure you agree. These great sufferings of Job, the endless debates and discussions with these three friends, these three counselors. But think with me and step back about the big plot, the big arc of the book. It features a great man who is declared in the opening verses to be innocent and blameless. And this great man is put under trial and tempted by Satan. It involves then great suffering that take that man from the height of glory and wealth to the very ash heap, to the town trash dump. And it concludes, as we read this morning, with the restoration of that great man to his former glory, even more glory, even unto a resurrection, we might say, of new life. And we need to read Job as a story in the context of that grand biblical story of redemption. Job is really a picture for us of Christ. You might say, well, this is quite a leap. The author of Job wasn't thinking of Jesus. And that's certainly true. But we remember with Augustine that the Holy Spirit was revealing these words. And the Apostle Paul, I might add. The Holy Spirit was speaking of the sufferings and glory of Christ through Old Testament prophets. And the Holy Spirit gave us in the Old Testament concealed what is in the New Testament revealed. We need to read Job in the context of two other great temptations of Satan. There was that first temptation in the garden of the first Adam by Satan. And there is the second temptation, the temptation of Christ, the final second Adam. In all this, we read, Job did not sin. And likewise, he points forward to the second temptation, the victorious Christ, who stands faithful in the place where the first Adam failed. And so this story is a great teacher of wisdom. We always tend to read the Bible in a self-centered fashion. What does it mean for me? How can I use it? What is it telling me to do? But the Bible is a story with God at its center. And this is the big question that Job addresses. It is the question of the relationship between piety, holiness, and prosperity, blessing. Job is, if you will, the anti-prosperity gospel. Some of you might be familiar with the prosperity gospel, right? Believe Jesus and everything will go well for you. You'll get everything you need. Pray over your rent check and it'll come. It'll show up in the mailbox. Pray over the sick family member and they will be healed. Have you considered, my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from sin. And Satan responds to this, does Job serve God for no purpose, for no reason? Isn't it true, God, that you've bribed Job? You've given him everything he needs. Of course he trusts in you. He's righteous because he's rich. Stretch out your hand, Satan says, like a dare. and touch all that he has. And he will curse you to your face. And after destroying his property and family, Satan returns for round two of the trial. Touch his health. Touch his body. Touch his life. Touch his comfort. And he will curse you. In the book of Proverbs, we saw a different answer to this question. The book of Proverbs gives us biblical wisdom in an ideal fashion. Do this and you will live. Live wisely and things will go well for you. But then there are these two other books of biblical wisdom. Job and Ecclesiastes is like it. But you know what? Sometimes when you do all the right things, things still go poorly for you. And sometimes when you are wicked, you still live this tremendously prosperous and blessed life. What are we to do in a world of confusion? What are we to do in a world of moral gray areas and doubt, where many of the wicked prosper? The true trial of the book of Job is a trial of God. And Job tells us this important message, that true wisdom, the fear of the Lord, is not something we're able to muster up within. It's kind of like saying, don't worry, be faithful. That's not something we can respond to. You can't conjure it up on your own. God bestows that faith upon us by coming to us with a promise and a message and a Savior who gives us reason to trust in Him. God in the gospel, back in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 25, promised, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. I will put enmity. Job's challenge was a challenge to God's promise, to God and His redemptive grace that had made Job a God-fearing man, that had put Job at enmity with the serpent. It was a spiritual challenge. And Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Think about it this way. We might think that this would have been no contest. The original Adam in the garden, along with his wife, lived uprightly in holiness. They weren't sinners. And Satan comes to them and tempts these two sinless people. You would have think they would have stood a pretty good chance of remaining sinless. Satan yet triumphed over righteous Adam. How much more shouldn't he triumph over a sinner? Over Job, who though righteous, yet confesses his own sin. He offers sacrifices for himself and his children. But here's the big difference. Adam and Eve battled the serpent alone, in their own strength, without the gospel promise. But here we see the promise of Christ, the second Adam, provides a righteousness for Job that is even more enduring. Christ's victory over Satan makes us all more than conquerors in Him. And that is what is on display in His battle, this battle over Job's soul. One commentator says, the primary purpose of Job's suffering, unknown to Job, was that he should stand before men and angels as a trophy of the saving might of God, an exhibit of that divine wisdom which is the archetype, source, and foundation of all true human wisdom. Job is a trophy of saving grace. He endured through trials because Christ first endured through trials for him. Thus, Job presents for us a fuller picture, perhaps the fullest picture of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all true wisdom in a fallen world. Job will prove true wisdom in a fallen world. Come what may, I will praise the Lord. Come what may, I will praise the Lord. He shows us absolute consecration of self to man's faithful Creator and Savior is true wisdom. So let's look now at the story. The whole book as it unfolds, and there's four broad points. We begin with Job and his integrity, and then Job's complaint, what could be known as his birthday curse, is point two. Some of y'all have a birthday suit. Job has a birthday curse. Then the Lord's response to Job's complaint, and finally Job's restoration. Well, in chapter 1, after the destruction of all his possessions, in chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Wow. "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He still holds fast his integrity, the text tells us. Job's confessed faith is not a fruit of a bribe. He is not a fair-weather Christian. Job remains strong in the trial. Again, Satan comes back and strikes him with sores. He grasps a pottery shard that he might scrape his burning flesh from his body. And he is there, a picture of total destitution, great man brought to nothing. Now, the book of Job is not a demonstration or a response to the problem of evil, what philosophers call a theodicy. It's not trying to justify God in the face of evil. But it does teach us some things about sufferings in this world. Notice that Satan here has a role to play in this suffering, but Satan is subject to the Lord. He must render account before the Lord's throne. He cannot tempt Job without permission. He cannot touch the Lord's own children. He is limited and hemmed in his activity, such that Job can pray at the end that the Lord has brought these sufferings upon him. And this is true. Satan's attack on Job is ultimately an attack on the Lord's integrity. In his attack in the garden, he disparaged God to man. Here he disparages man to his God. And the mystery of affliction engulfs God's servant as well. This too is true, brothers and sisters. Your faith will not save you from infectious disease. God does not promise that kind of salvation. Satan enlists God's wife, Job's wife rather, to tempt him. Again, like the garden, husband and wife are in this together. And Job's wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job responds, "You speak as one of the foolish women should speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now note, it's important. Job doesn't call his wife a fool. He does note the folly of her speech, that speech is not becoming of her. So Job, in his integrity, is struck, and he remains steadfast. Should we not receive good and evil from the Lord? And this is a true challenge to us as well today. When our children are struck with illness or disease, when we lose a loved one, when death comes, as it does for all of us in this sad earth. Well, we move from those opening chapters to Job chapter 3, verse 1. After the arrival of Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, They've made an appointment to gather together and visit their friend. They've traveled from afar. And again, the legal language continues. They put Job on their docket. They've come as judges to rule in his case. It is in seeking to explain his suffering after months now, and the suffering of the righteous, that Job in chapter 3 loses his way. They come, and those friends of his come, and they see him far off, and they weep bitterly. They weep in sorrow. Now, Job doesn't curse God in his complaint, but he does curse his own existence. And this is why this is called his birthday curse. He curses the day of his birth. "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.'" Job prays, he wishes that he had been stillborn. "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" Job seeks to abort himself. These are suicidal thoughts. "Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light of day?" Brothers and sisters, the book of Job teaches us biblical wisdom here as well. Suicide is a great scourge in our land today. And in times of stress, in times of uncertainty, in times of worry, suicide can spike. If you are depressed, if you are afraid, if the darkness is closing in on you, talk to someone, please. Even as Job does here. Talk to anyone in this church. Talk to a pastor, talk to an elder, to a deacon. It is best, even as Job does here, to articulate your sorrows, to let them be heard, to rage against the God who even hears these complaints. Job's language, as we continue in the text, Job's language is an undoing of creation. He wants to cry that God's order of creation is coming apart in his experience. You see, the wisdom of Proverbs that says if you live a holy life, if you fear God, you will prosper, is breaking apart. That moral order is falling apart. And so Job says, tear the whole creation apart. This world doesn't make sense. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. It is important to note the contrast with the portrayal of Job from the beginning when he was so patient, when he was such a perfect stoic, right? Like the stoic philosophers of old. What has changed? Why this cry? Well, I think the answer to that is pain. Months had passed, and the presence of his friends bring no comfort. Here come the sages. Why? How? To explain his suffering to him. To explain how he deserves it. The wisdom of his friends, traditional wisdom, falls short in the face of the absurdity of this fallen and broken world. As in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is precisely when held up and subjected to the expectations of a moral order that our life is most absurd. It just doesn't make sense sometimes. In despair, his life has now become meaningless to him. This is the cry, why me? Why me, God? I thought you had love for me. Job's complaint unleashes the floodgates. His birthday curse, you see, assumes his innocence, that his suffering is an undoing of the moral order. And his friends reject this premise. His friends are such good lawyers. They know that there must be something wrong. They know that there must be some hidden sin. You see, his friends bring the thinking of this prosperity gospel, right? Do this and you will live. Do that, you'll be cursed. The man is cursed. He must be a sinner. They view a ratio between sin and suffering. To them, it is like the great scales. It is like a spreadsheet. It's math. It's a simple formula. And we know more. We have greater reason to be comforted, brothers and sisters, by a God who created all things and who, even in the confusion of a broken world, is still here with us. The friends are a parody of pastoral counseling. They offer no comfort. They are there to assign blame. They feel the need to silence Job. Job becomes locked in battle with them, and this goes on chapter after chapter. Job's a tough book to read cover to cover. Ultimately, Job seeks to pursue his case of justice before the Lord. We see this in chapter 19. Have mercy on me! Have mercy on me! He speaks to his friends. Oh, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, as well as God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with the flesh? Oh, that my words were written down, that they were inscribed in a book. He's crying out for a legal defense. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know, this is the great verse of hope and promise in Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold. And not another, my heart faints within me. Job expresses confidence. He cries out for justice Because he knows he has a redeemer. The term here is a kinsman redeemer. One who will ransom him from this circumstance. And he looks to heaven for someone to vindicate him, to avenge his cause. Job confesses again later in chapter 28 that wisdom is found only in the fear of the Lord. The counselors participated in the wisdom of men. Job answers that the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. We unpacked in our series through the Proverbs this idea of the fear of the Lord. At the end, reduces to faith. At the end, it reduces to looking to God, to acknowledging and confessing His holy name. And this is the conclusion of Job's cause, his case, in chapter 28, verse 28. He calls down a curse on himself. He says, "Let me be cursed if I call this punishment down. If I am responsible for this suffering, if I personally sinned such to deserve this, let me be cursed. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." You see, this is the curse of that garden curse in creation, that thorns and thistles would grow. And Job is saying, if I deserve this, let me take that curse. What is he confessing? He is confessing what Christ himself confesses as he goes to the cross. This death is the wages of sin. Jesus doesn't go to the cross denying God's justice. He goes to the cross welcoming God's justice as our substitute. He goes to the cross as the only man in sinful human flesh, and he took the form of sinful human flesh to acknowledge that he deserved what he was getting through the common curse of all creation. Elihu hears him and acknowledges this complaint. So how does the Lord respond? You're familiar, I'm sure, with this portion. We read a little bit of it. It seems like something of a non sequitur from all that has been going, this back and forth, this self-justification. But Job is granted in divine revelation the fear of the Lord. It is the voice of God that comes and penetrates into Job's heart and opens up for him the door of trust and faith and confidence. Job, who feared God, God as an abstract term, now comes to fear the Lord in a more covenantal, trusting fashion. He did not have the standing to question his own existence. He couldn't even make that creation birthday curse on himself. He was out of line. As God reveals when he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Dress for action like a man. Come out into the ring that we might have this battle, this debate. Will you put me in the wrong? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His?" And then, climactically, Job repents. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand. Things were too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job has received a revelation of the Lord that has granted deeper understanding. "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This verse is often cited even on Ash Wednesday in the season of Lent, repenting in dust and ashes. But the translation here isn't really as clear as it could be. "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What Job is really saying is, I withdraw, I retract. I despise what I formerly put forward as my case, being that I am but dust and ashes. He is saying, I acknowledge that I am the creature you made out of the dust of the earth. You are the creator, O God. And so I withdraw my case against you and against your holy justice. Understanding that I am a creature and you are God, I retract my challenge. This is like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter not right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Come what may, Job says, I will praise the Lord. Absolute consecration of self to man's faithful Creator, Savior is true wisdom. Job, after the Lord's response, our fourth and final point is the restoration of Job. Job prays for his enemies. Like Christ, Job has passed through this trial and can now offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to spare others who have sinned against him. And the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and against your friends, for you have not spoken as me what is right, as my servant Job has. And then Job is restored. Seven sons and three daughters double, for he receives them as though in the resurrection. And they all receive an abundant inheritance. Again, the dictum of Augustine. Not that this is a perfect presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this is a shadowy portrayal of a great battle around judgment and holiness and God's righteousness. And the Lord has provided a way of deliverance, a redemption for Job, who himself even becomes a shadow and a type of the suffering Redeemer. Job is a type of Christ, a righteous man who suffers, who enters into trial with Satan. And just as Jesus was faithful through those 40 days in the wilderness, just as Jesus was faithful in the garden when he prayed, may this cup, may your wrath pass from me, yet he takes it to himself. If not your will, not my own be done. This book reveals the holiness of God and the need we have for an advocate, a redeemer, a mediator. Brothers, we live in a vale of tears. We live in a world full of sorrows and affliction. And this affliction falls upon the godly and the ungodly, even as the rain and the blessings of creation fall upon the righteous and the wicked. In holiness, Job is restored. In the resurrection, he receives his blessing. And the book of Job teaches us that there is no easy answer to suffering in this world. We can't come up with a logical articulation of God's governance of this universe. And in fact, we're not standing in a place to render such a judgment. But there is a suffering Savior, a Redeemer, a Mediator, who has suffered unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be delivered from our sins and from their punishment. That is truly our comfort this day. The example of Job is truly the example of Christ, who in his steadfastness endured the day of the Lord's judgment, that he might stand in faith and glory, clothed in righteousness and holiness yet again. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you that you have given us the only answer to the trials, the tribulation, and the brokenness of this fallen world. We thank you that we can affirm your holiness, we can affirm your providence and your might, and yet acknowledge that suffering is beyond our understanding. And we do so because we are mere creatures, and you are our Creator. We do so because righteous Jesus has suffered in our place and offered a holy sacrifice to pardon us our sins, and even now is gathering his children to his banquet table, that at the Lamb's high feast We may sing your praises as you bestow on us the blessings earned for us by another. That is not justice, dear Lord. That is not what we deserve. That is your mercy, your grace, and your abundance showering upon us in kindness. Lift our hearts out of our trials now. Comfort us with the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as we sing his thanks and praise. Amen.